Well, I'll tell you where we're going to go in a minute. So you can turn to Luke 22. That's where we're going to be going in a moment. Leaving Mark briefly this evening. And we have been covering from Mark chapter 14, the Jesus entering the shadows, and we've been dealing with a couple of the very difficult and discouraging situations he's faced with the desertion of the disciples. He predicted that in the upper room, and it was we read the fulfillment of that in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him. And then in the upper room, he also predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And last week we considered both Jesus' prediction of that, Peter's foolish boasting and ignorant boasting, and Jesus' sad prediction of it, and then the record of Peter's denial, which ended up in bitter tears for Peter as he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, even though he said he would die for Jesus if he needed to. And what I want to do tonight, and then I'm actually going to go into it next week, and I hope I'm not frustrating you by taking so much time with all of this, but I want to do Peter's restoration in two parts. Tonight, I want to focus on the foundation or the reason that Peter was restored. That's very crucial and important. It stands under and the foundation of whatever hopes we might have that we can be restored when we have fallen, just as Peter fell. And then next week we're going to cover the steps on how Peter was restored. So tonight is going to be why was Peter restored? Why is it that you and I might be restored? And a very important foundation for that. Next week we'll look how it was accomplished. Just as an aside, kind of, those of you that remember Mark Weeds, he preached a sermon on this text in Luke that we're going to look at tonight. and at least I heard it twice. I think Andrew and Sue may have heard it twice. He preached it here. He also preached it at Presbytery, which is where I heard it the second time. And he preached it in a friend's church in Shreveport, which I think is where Andrew probably and Sue heard it the second time. So, while if any of you do remember that, which it's been a while, it's been a few years, there'll be some similarities, but it'll be different, different enough. But the verses I want you to think about with me tonight is in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, where it's Luke's account of Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. And in verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And this prayer of Jesus is the foundation, it's the reason why Peter was restored. There is absolutely no other reason for Peter's restoration than this prayer of Jesus Christ. And it's the foundation of your hope and my hope that we can be restored when we fall. And in this prayer, there's several different things I want to draw your attention to. The first is Jesus' warning specifically of Satan's plan to sift Peter. And there's three important warnings that he gives them. The first is a warning of Peter's own weakness. Remember, Peter was very self-confident. He was making these bold claims that he would die. And Jesus, in his statement to Peter about his prayer for him, is giving him a warning about his own weakness. And he does it in several different ways. He first of all repeats his name, Simon, Simon. And as you remember, it's a very emphatic thing in Hebrew, or in this case it would have been in Aramaic. But in the Hebrew mindset, repetition drew attention to things, emphasized things. And so for Jesus to say, Simon, Simon, it's Not that he thought he missed the first time he said the name. It's that he was drawing attention to the fact, Peter, I'm alerting you to something. You need to pay attention. You need to listen up. And another part of the warning that he's giving him is the name in which he uses. It's the name Simon. Now, you may remember that early on in Jesus' ministry when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. This is recorded in John 1. Andrew brought him, Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas, the Aramaic name. Peter, Petros, is his Greek name. So Jesus renamed Peter because he had plans for him in the kingdom of God, and he was going to make him a rock in the kingdom of God. And he was going to establish him. And so Jesus himself changed his name. But here he doesn't address him as Peter. He doesn't say Peter, Peter. He says Simon, Simon. It's a warning. It's a reminder of his weakness. He calls him not by his redeemed name. He calls him by his natural name. The name of his weakness. The name of his frailty. The name of his sinful self. And he's making the warning clear that Scripture says in other places, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Jesus, in making this announcement of this prayer, is giving Peter a warning to not be self-sufficient, not to be self-confident, not to look to himself. The second warning is really of his enemy, who's a dangerous enemy. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." And he identifies the enemy. It's the evil one. It's Satan. The enemy of God's children throughout. And he highlights this and warns them of this, not to make him afraid, but to make him aware and alert. And the Bible is full of the description of Satan's hatred of Christ and of his people, and that he is our fierce enemy. And you can go to passages like Revelation chapter 12 and get a very graphic description of how Satan opposes the Son of God, and he opposes the church and seeks to destroy them. Calvin writes about this comment that I have said that this is a useful doctrine, that is being alerted to, warned of this, because it frequently happens that from lack of consideration we are overcome by disregarding temptations which we should regard as formidable, if we reflected that they were the fiery darts of a vigorous and powerful enemy. He is impelled by such furious madness to destroy us, and nothing is more unreasonable than that we should give ourselves up to drowsiness. When we come to the conflict, let us know that all temptations, from whatever quarter they come, were forged in the workshop of that enemy. See, Jesus is trying to alert Peter to his own self-weakness and also to the work of his enemy, so that he would be on his guard against the sin that he's going to commit and not deal with it lighthearted. It's interesting, speaking of the enemy and thinking of the enemy as Satan as the great counterfeiter. Early when Jesus was baptized by John had announced and said of Jesus that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is the true sifter. But he's a sifter not for destruction, but for making a difference, for bringing his wheat into the barn and sending the unbelievers out into outer darkness. So Jesus' sifting is a constructive sifting. He's the original sifter. That's his role. That's his work. Here, Satan is the counterfeiter. He wants to sift as well. But his sifting can only destroy. his sifting can only tear down. And so while warning him of this enemy, that he's a fierce enemy, he's a counterfeiting enemy to deceive and destroy, there's also part of Jesus' statement, a reminder that that enemy and all that he does is under the control of Almighty God. Satan has desired, the word for desire can come across as a command. He's demanded that he sift you as wheat. But that demand of the evil one can only happen if it's granted by the Lord God Almighty. And you can reflect back on the whole story of the book of Job. When Satan and the other angels came before the presence of God, and God himself identified Job. Have you noticed my servant Job? And Satan demanded that he be allowed to harm him, because if he harmed him, then obviously he would forsake his faith. Satan could do nothing against Job without the permission of God Almighty. And even in Jesus' statement, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. It's all under the control of Jesus Christ. Temptation, distress that comes into your life, it's part of the plan of God. That plan is ultimately good. I don't say the things that happen in your life are always good. The plan of God for you is always good. The third warning is that what Satan wants to do to him. Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. In the process of sifting in general, as we read it about Jesus, is to sift the wheat from the chaff and separate them. But you at least have the idea that the sifting is a vigorous shaking. And Jesus would shake the people to separate them and bring the wheat into the barn and separate the ungodly from them. Satan, he just wants to shake God's people up to destroy them. He wants to bring distress and misery into your life to tear you down. That's his goal. That's the shaking. And even though it only comes by permission from the Lord, nevertheless, that shaking and that sifting can be very severe. It can really turn our world upside down. And so we have to be ready for it. We have to understand what it's all about. Satan wants to destroy all the wheat. He wants everybody to be a Judas, to everybody to abandon the Lord, to turn against the Lord, to betray him. And our only hope to be restored, to remain in the truth, is what Christ will do on our behalf. So that's Jesus' warning in his prayer, but what of his prayer? His intercessory prayer in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon," still using his name of weakness, "that your faith may not fail." There's several things about this prayer that are very important for us to appreciate and understand. The first is the personal nature of this prayer. It's personal in a couple ways. He says, "But I have prayed for you." You know, we're often encouraged and comforted when our fellow believers here pray, when a godly man or woman says, "Well, I'm praying for you." Well, that's really very encouraging. We get great comfort when our brothers and sisters say, "Well, I'm praying for you." It gives us help. It gives us hope. And it should. But this isn't just a brother or sister that's saying, "I'm praying for you." This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. He himself is saying, "Simon, I am praying for you." It's his personal prayer. What a greater privilege that we have than have the Son of God standing before the throne of the Father in his holiness and righteousness, pleading with the Lord on our behalf. It's personal also in the nature of the prayer for whom he is praying. He identifies Peter in particular. It doesn't mean he's not praying for the other disciples, but it's Peter in particular. And there's an interesting change in pronouns in this verse. All the disciples were going to be sifted, but the highlight of this prayer is Peter in particular. In the King James Version, this is helpful. If you happen to have it, fine. If you don't, you can listen. The difference in pronouns comes out really clearly in the King James Version. So reading that those verses in that translation, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." That's a plural. He's sifting all the disciples. He wants to sift all the disciples. But then in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee." That thy faith not fail, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And again, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't praying for his other disciples, but the emphasis here, you see, is on the personal nature of Jesus' prayer. I am praying for you. It's the affirmation we sing in the children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." Not just that Jesus loves all his people, and that's a wonderful truth too, but that's not enough. It's Jesus loves me. The personal salvation. And the prayer of Christ, it's a personal prayer that he himself is praying for Peter. Notice the content of his prayer, of his intercessory prayer for Peter. He says, "I'm praying that your faith will not fail," when that means will not utterly fail or not come to an end, an absolute end. I'm praying that your faith won't come to an absolute end and be utterly destroyed and taken away. You notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that Peter will be spared the sifting. He doesn't say, "I've prayed for you that you don't get sifted." He doesn't pray that Peter would be spared the suffering of that hour. But what he prays, so in other words, he's not praying that he'd be spared the trial, but what he does pray is that his faith would remain. That his faith, even though he denies the Lord three times, his faith would ultimately remain. That it wouldn't utterly fail. The results of Jesus' intercessory prayer is at the last part of verse 32, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." There's several things to notice here. It's the confidence of that the prayer will be answered. Now, you and I, when we pray, we know God hears us, and we know he's going to answer the prayer. We just don't know if it's going to be answered in the way that we want it answered. It's very different here. There's no doubt Jesus' prayer is going to be heard, and there's no doubt it's going to be answered, and no doubt it's going to be answered exactly the way he's prayed it. "I have prayed for you that your faith not fail, or not utterly fail, and when you've turned back." He knows Peter's going to turn back. Because he's praying for it. He knows Peter's going to be restored. It's not that he might be restored. It's not that he could be restored. He will be restored. Why? Because Jesus Christ is praying for him. It's Jesus' prayer that's the key thing. It gives us great hope and assurance that Christ's prayers for us will be answered. No prayer that Jesus prays for you will go unanswered. And we'll talk about a couple of those in a minute. The great assurance that Jesus' prayer is going to be answered is not just from his omniscience. It's not just that he knows it's going to be answered, but it's because of his intimate relationship in the presence of the Father. He knows the Father, and the Father knows Him in the most intimate way. And how can the Father not answer His prayer? And I mentioned, and Daniel reported to you that I wanted to talk about that hymn that we sung. We did sing earlier, Arise, My Soul, Arise. There's a stanza that's not in our hymnal. I don't know why it was left out, but it's one, to me, maybe one of the best of the stanzas. All four of those are really great, but there's one they left out. The third stanza, as it is in our hymnal, five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now, our stanza four, in another version, it's stanza five, that my God is reconciled. That's the great ultimate conclusion of it. But this is the stanza that's missing, which underscores this point. The Father hears and pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. His Spirit answers to the blood, and His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. The Father can't not hear the Son. He must hear Him. Not only because He's God who's making the prayer, but because they have such a relationship. They have such a union, such a unity, such a bond in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus Christ prays, He will be heard. The Father will answer His prayers because the Lamb is worthy. And the result that Jesus prayed for, and the result that's expected is when you have returned, when you've turned back, He's expecting that repentance for Him to be restored, and then He has something for Him to do. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Jesus gives that statement not as though He's thinking it might happen. He's speaking of it as in past tense. And when that's happened, and He's looking at it as though it's already been accomplished, even though Peter hasn't yet denied Him yet. Peter hasn't actually denied Him yet. But Jesus knows, is speaking of the answer in such a way that He already sees that it's happened. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. He gives them a responsibility. He gives them a job to do. And that is to use the trial that He's been through for the benefit of His brothers. You know, we ask the question when we go through trials, why, God, why am I going through this? And we don't have absolute answers. We don't know. We know God has a good purpose for it, but we don't always know why. But here we know why Peter's going through this sifting. Because he's going to have brothers in the Lord who've deserted Christ, who are going to be filled with discouragement, and he's going to be able to say, he's going to be able to encourage them and strengthen them. Turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians 1. We have a reminder of this in our own lives for trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, picking it up verse 3, Paul writes, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. You see, part of the answer when you're asking the question, Lord, why am I going through this? Part of the answer is, God has a job for you. There's someone going to come into your life that needs exactly what you have. And he's equipping you to be a comforter to them. And then they, in turn, can be a comforter to somebody else. So part of the reason, at least, it's not the whole answer, but part of the answer to the question, why, Lord, why, is I have a job for you. And I have to get you ready for it. And when you're ready, then you're going to go forward and you're going to do it. And the hope that we need to hear from Jesus' prayer for Peter, as he was facing his denial of Christ and when he would go enter that denial, is the hope to realize that Peter's hope, even though he failed to take the warning, he still went forward in self-confidence. He didn't take into account the temptation of the evil one. He didn't take into account the sifting that was going to go on. He didn't get prepared for all of that. He went into it like a bull in a china shop and just kind of ignored all those warnings and went forward into that with the confidence, well, I'll never deny the Lord, and fell flat on his face. But the hope that Peter was going to come out of that wasn't that he had the wherewithal within himself to correct himself. Because he didn't. There was no hope in Peter. He didn't have the ability to fix himself. His only hope was in Christ's intercession. And this beautiful scene in the upper room, Jesus has given us so many encouragements of where our hope is. He's given us the Lord's Supper, the picture of his body and blood, the profound reminder of the foundation of our faith and our hope, of the source of our hope and what Christ has done. And here we have in the prayer of Christ for Peter a reminder that our hope in our battle with the evil one is in the intercession of our great high priest. And it's told to us in many, many ways. We are never always, we're never on our own. We're never utterly alone. We always have Christ who is with us and intercedes for us. So that even when we fall flat on our face, we can come back and hope to him for his restoring grace. And you could turn to these, but I want you just to listen to them for a minute. This is the intercessory work of our Messiah. And if you want to write down the references and look at them later, but I'd like you just to listen to them as I read them. The first one I want to read for you is in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. It says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Our human brothers and sisters, they will commit themselves to pray for us, but they will fail. They'll forget. They'll get distracted. They'll be caught up in their own things. But there's one person, whoever lives, to make intercession for us, who will never forget, who will always pray, because he lives forever. And Jesus Christ's priestly office as our great high priest is the foundation stone of our hope, his intercession for us. Another passage is Romans 8:34. It says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We will be condemned by ourselves. We'll condemn ourselves. Others will condemn us. We will be condemned. But the defense against that is not in our own strength. It's in the fact that Jesus Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And perhaps most helpful, as helpful at all, specifically in the context of Peter, is 1 John 2:1, where John writes, "My dear children, I write to you that so that you do not sin." It is God's desire that you never sin. It was John's desire that you never sin. But he knows that's not really reality, and so he continues. "But if anyone does sin, we have one." I'll say it this way. We have an advocate with the Father in our defense. We have a paraclete. We have a comforter. We have a defender. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You and I are written, John writes and says, "I don't want you to sin." And just like Peter, we fall on our face and we weep bitterly. And John's words go on to remind us, but if we do sin, if we're on our faces, if we fail the Lord, we've given into that temptation, you have an advocate, a defender, a comforter that stands before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's his intercessory prayer that restores you. That's where your hope is. When you're on your face and you're weeping before the Lord and now you've blown it and crying out to God for mercy, what you're to do is you're to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Stephen, on the day he was being stoned, he looked up to heaven and he sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, the Father. And you and I, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, you and I, when we're on our faces, need to turn our eyes heavenward and see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, praying for you. That's your hope. That's the first step to restoration, is to see that it's in him and him alone that you have any hope to get back up on your feet. And the encouragement and the confidence and the strength that you receive from that is knowing that his prayer, the Father will answer. And he will put you back on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. May the hope of Peter be your hope in Jesus' intercession for you. That's the foundation and the reason for your restoration. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this passage that reminds us so wonderfully of Jesus Christ's intercession for us. Thank you for the words of Scripture that encourage and remind us of that. Lord, we desire not to deny you. We desire not to fall on our faces. But Lord, we know that at times we do. May you fill the hearts of each of your dear people here tonight with a sense of the wonder of Christ and the hope that is found in him and him alone and his work as our great high priest interceding with you on our behalf. That in light of his praying and his work, we will have the hope to return to the path and serve you in the ways that you have called us to. May you, O Lord, be the one who's glorified in our lives by this gracious and wonderful work. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.